So a lot of new movies came out lately, and one of the big blockbusters that came out is Cinderella. Can I see a show of hands? Who has seen the movie? Okay. Well, even for those who haven't seen it, we kind of know the story because we've all been told these stories when we were kids. And we understand that this story of Cinderella is actually such a roller coaster of emotions. It's a gripping story. And I think for most people, as we listen to the story, it is natural for us to identify with Cinderella. She is the protagonist in the story. And in the stories of our lives, we are always the main characters. Not only that, but she's beautiful, smart, honest, hardworking, just like all of us. But even though she is wonderful and she's kind, she is mistreated by her stepmother and stepsisters. She suffers under their selfishness and their superiority. As we listen to the story, we feel her pain of rejection by her own family. We feel the wrongness of the whole situation, and we object to the unfair treatment that she receives. We identify with her, and we remember instances when we were mistreated by others. We remember our own rejection and our own hurt. And that is why we rejoice in the end when she is vindicated. We love the ending when she gets chosen by the prince over the stepsisters. The ending just feels right. It confirms to us that there is justice in this world. And our hope is renewed that one day we too will be vindicated. That we will end as winners and not as losers like the stepsisters. But here's the thing. Are we reading this story right? Are we right when we identify ourselves with Cinderella? Maybe we've got it wrong. Maybe we are not Cinderella in the story. Maybe we are the wicked stepsisters. We are the horrible stepsisters. The truth of the matter is, we are not good like Cinderella. We are wicked like the stepsisters. And one of the things that stand out about the stepsisters is that there's nothing good about them. When you heard the story for the first time, when you were 3 years old or 4 years old, you already knew that you didn't like them. Because there's not one redeeming feature, not even one good thing about them that stands out. They're just bad. And you just want to move on in the story and get to Cinderella and get to the nice ending. So, it is not easy for us to think of ourselves as the stepsisters. But that's what the Bible says about us as human beings. It says that there is no one that does good. No, not even one. I'm going to read for you the scripture from Romans 3, verse 9 to 20. You can follow along in your bulletin, in the insert. Paul writes to the Romans. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Let us pray together. Father God, as we read from your word this morning, it feels like bad news and it feels depressing. But I pray that through your Spirit, Lord, you would speak good news to our hearts. I pray that from death you would bring forth life, and I pray that you would move us from darkness to light. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text, the Apostle Paul is concluding his argument in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. In chapter 1, he argued that the Gentiles are accountable to God because they've been given a conscience and they've been able to see God's qualities in creation. In chapter 2, he argued that the Jews stand condemned because they do the very things that they judge the Gentiles for. So here in chapter 3, Paul confirms now that both Jews and Gentiles stand before God as sinners. No one is righteous and no one has any excuse. Now, to be righteous means to be in right standing with God and with our fellow human beings. So some people would say, well, that's almost like to being perfect. Because you're right with God and you're right with your brothers and sisters on earth. One other thing I need to tell you. For the Jews, they looked at the world and at humanity and they saw two groups of people. They saw Jews and non-Jews. And the non-Jews were called Gentiles. So when they say that the Jews are stand condemned and the Gentiles stand condemned, they mean everyone in the world stands condemned. No one is outside of that. Now, the thesis this morning of the sermon is that every human being is under the power of sin and we are unable to free ourselves. That is why we need grace. Now, it should be quite obvious to you that Paul's diagnosis of the human condition here is contradictory to that of our modern day culture. When you listen to pop psychology, or you turn on the TV and listen to Oprah or to Dr. Phil or anyone else who speaks, they won't tell you this. They won't tell you that the human condition is so bad that and they can't help themselves. No, they will tell you that actually humans are pretty good. They just need to have the goodness come out of them. But Paul, in chapter 3, verse 9, is arguing that Jews and Gentiles alike are under power of sin. He's saying that there's no privileged position for the Jew, not even for the high priest, even though they are God's chosen people, the people of the covenant. And of course, the Gentiles had no standing before God because they were not even chosen in the first place. In verse 10, Paul is now bringing out the big guns. Maybe in anticipation of a Jewish pushback. And he quotes then from the Jewish scriptures, which is, as you know, our Old Testament. So, he uses the Jewish scriptures to stop any Jewish argument for exception. In other words, why should they get a pass while the Gentiles are guilty? Look how he does it. He starts by saying, as it is written. When you hear that, a memory bell should be going off in your mind. Where have you heard that before? Let me refresh your memory. That was the phrase that Jesus used when he confronted Satan. Remember, Satan tempted Jesus during his 40 days in the wilderness? Satan knew that Jesus was hungry, so he tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread. He also tempted him to jump off the highest place of the temple and to worship Satan himself. Every time, Jesus replied by quoting scripture. You see, he was appealing to a higher authority, an authority that Satan had to accept. It's kind of like appealing to a constitution or playing a trump card. You know, if you're playing a game with someone and you play the highest possible card, like the card that you know that they don't have anything more, better than that, if you play that card, game over. You know that when you put that down, it's a winner. And every time Jesus quoted scripture, he would introduce it with the phrase, "It is written." Paul is doing exactly that. He is playing a trump card in his argument about Jewish privilege. He starts by saying, "As it is written," and then he quotes the Jewish scriptures. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Isaiah, boom, boom, boom. Look at verse 10. "There is no one righteous, not even one." Verse 11. "No one who understands, no one seeks God." Verse 12. "All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." In this way, Paul proves that all people are involved. Now he's going to prove that all of people are involved. For sin affects every part of our human constitution, every faculty and function, including our mind, our emotions, our sexuality, our conscience, and our will. The theologian John Stott says in verses 13 to 17, there's a deliberate listing of different parts of the body. Thus, their throats are open graves, full of corruption and infection. Their tongues practice deceit, instead of being dedicated to the truth. Their lips spread poison like snakes. Their mouths are filled with bitter curses. Their feet are swift in the pursuit of violence and scatter ruin and misery in their path, instead of walking in the way of peace. And their eyes are looking in the wrong direction. They do not reverence God. These bodily limbs and organs were created and given to us so that through them we might serve people and glorify God. But instead, we use them to harm people and in rebellion against God. King David writes in Psalm 51, as he's bringing his confessions before God, and he says in verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. I didn't learn to become sinful. I was sinful. The wickedness did not enter my heart when I turned 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 10. The wickedness was in me from the start." In Genesis 6, it says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The Times of London ran an article with a big question: What is wrong with the world? The famous G.K. Chesterton wrote in response to that article, "What is wrong with the world?" And he replied, "I am." Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I want to submit to you this morning that G.K. Chesterton was a person who knew himself. He knew himself and he knew his God. And he knew that the problem was not outside of himself, but the problem was inside of himself. That from his heart and from his inmost thoughts came the evil and the wickedness. And the problem in the world is not outside of ourselves, but it's in our hearts. Each one of us as a human being. As you consider our position, the wickedness and the sinfulness that is so natural to us, you will be tempted to argue the matter. In fact, people normally respond in two ways. The first one is to agree and to say, this is the truth. We are all under the power of sin. And the second way is to argue that there is some good in people and that if they work hard enough, they can free themselves from the power of sin. Point number one is that we are all under the power of sin. Point number two is that we are unable to free ourselves. In verse 20, Paul says that even though people try their best to keep the law, they will not be able to do it. So no one will achieve righteousness by their own efforts. Now we know that in the 21st century, our society believes that man is the measure of all things. And it is believed that all things are possible for human beings. Now we have to admit that the progress made in the 20th century is staggering. Advancements in science, medicine, and technology alone have brought incalculable benefits to society. Yet, a darker side of the 20th century cannot be ignored. For all the progress that we've had, the 20th century was one of the most violent in human history. Over 100 million people were killed in the two world wars. Many smaller wars claimed hundreds of thousands of lives. An estimated 170 million civilians were murdered by their own governments. Places like Afghanistan, Rwanda, Kuwait, Bosnia, Kosovo, Yugoslavia, Chechnya, along with many others, experienced unimaginable violence and bloodshed. Yet, there are many who would argue that the 13th century was the most violent, that more people were killed in the 13th century as a percentage of people alive at the time than in any other period in history. In the light of these statistics, it is difficult to believe that people are inherently good and that they are able to free themselves from the things that drive them. Looking at the track record of humanity, it is difficult to believe that they will free themselves from sin and move to a place of utopian society where people will really care for each other and work together for peace and harmony. What about the church? What does the church have to say about this? Well, this question was debated in the 5th century. The chief debaters were two monks, Augustine and Pelagius. There they are. Paul warned the Corinthian believers that Satan sometimes comes to us as an angel of light. Such was the case with Pelagius. People liked him Now, in case you haven't seen them before, Pelagius is the guy on the left. People actually liked him a lot. He was a man of clear intellect and a mild disposition. He had great learning and a spotless character. Even his opponent, Augustine, repeatedly speaks very respectfully of him. Now, he was the spiritual Chuck Norris of the 5th century. He believed that God expects perfection from us, and he believed that every human being had the ability to perform it. He reasoned that God gives all people power to obey what God commands. Because if God doesn't do that, God will be unfair and unjust. He believed that any man could be perfect who wanted to be, and that many Old Testament saints were perfect. Perfection could be attained with human will and determination. His favorite text was 1 John 5, verse 3, which says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." For Pelagius, man had no excuse for his sins, nor for the evil that surrounds him. In short, Pelagius completely rejected the doctrine of original sin. The Pauline idea that all men inherit Adam's sin and guilt at conception. This sin cripples the will, our desires, our emotions, and our intellect. Therefore, man can never satisfy God's righteous requirements by human effort. Pelagius' assumptions turned him to asceticism. He gave his life to fasting, self-denial, and outward morality. He thought that every Christian should do likewise. And he thought that only that kind of lifestyle could guarantee your salvation. Pelagius wanted a reformation in the Roman church. And he was convinced that the biggest problem was a misunderstanding of grace. Why would someone saved by grace alone change and become more Christ-like? In the Roman church, he saw that their moral laxity and even their indifference, and he believed that Paul's overemphasis on grace was the culprit. Doesn't this just sound familiar to you? Haven't you heard this from other Christians? That cheap grace is the reason why our churches are full of consumers and lacking true disciples? But from Paul's letters, Augustine refuted Pelagius. Adam's sin was no private affair. He represented all people. When Adam fell, all fell. We are born debilitated with Adam's sin. Augustine taught that God saves without violating man's moral responsibility to seek and obey God. Augustine embraced the mystery that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Augustine's theology also generated a profound dependence on God and his glorious grace. His personal experience of indwelling sin convinced him that he was utterly dependent on God. His prayer, when he prayed and said, "Command what you will and give what you command," was so detested by Pelagius, but it expressed the heart of his piety. He knew his dependence on God for salvation, for sanctification, and every other good thing. Augustine was convinced that yes, God does want us to be righteous, and God will command us to do good things. But if God doesn't help us, we are not able to do that. And so whatever God commands me to do, he says, "God, command me, but then help me, give me the strength, give me the courage, give me what I need to do what you want me to do." He also believed that in his theological system, there was a solution to the moral laxity. It was only when the church taught original sin, humanity's helplessness and God's free grace that the moral transformation that Pelagius wanted would occur. Why? Because he believed this doctrine of grace went deep. That it touches the human heart. It transforms it by grace. And it evokes a life surrendered to God in joyful gratitude. You see, the grace works from the inside, changing the heart, bringing us to a place of gratitude and joy in Christ. It doesn't work from the outside like the law does, which demands that you do what's right. At the Council of Carthage in 418, that's 418 AD, so quite a long time ago, it was decided that Augustine was right and Pelagius was wrong. The worldwide church affirmed that we are all under the power of sin and that we are not able to free ourselves. The idea of people being naturally good was defeated. But it has made a comeback. Many people today would say, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not all bad, you know. Besides, I am working on my faults, and I hope to be a better person by the end of the year. The fact is that many people in the church still hold to the Pelagian view that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. In a recent U.S. survey, 77% of professing evangelicals said that they believe human beings are basically good. And 84% believe that in salvation, God helps those who help themselves. It seems that we haven't learned anything from history. Well, what should we learn from Augustine and Pelagius? The theologian William Farley suggests the following. Three things we can learn. Firstly, the cure for the lukewarmness that Pelagius so greatly feared is not more discipline. Instead, it is the repeated and clear proclamation of humanity's sin, our unworthiness of God's favor, and the magnificent grace of God that saves us. Only as we see our own bankruptcy, our need of grace, and our dependence on God, do we lavishly give ourselves to Christ and to His kingdom. You see, it is grace teaches my heart to fear. It is grace that changes my heart to become obedient and loving to God. Secondly, the history of the Pelagian conflict reminds us that doctrine matters. Churches rise and fall on their doctrinal clarity concerning basic issues. Clarity on the depth, the power, and debility of human sin makes the churches humble, needy, and fruitful. Failure in this doctrine renders them lukewarm. Thirdly, the history of Pelagianism teaches us that unless we aggressively and regularly teach our congregations about sin and its manifold effects, Pelagianism will always come back. Why? Because people are by nature proud. And pride leads people to the feet of Pelagius. That is why we say that Pelagianism is the default religion of humanity. Convinced of its power, wise pastors resist it persistently and intentionally. And what do we say when we realize that none of us is righteous, that we are like the stepsisters. We are bound by under the power of sin, and we cannot free ourselves. What do we say? Well, Paul writes the next verses in Romans, and it's beautiful. He says, but now that you know what trouble that you're in, now that you understand the situation, now that you have a real perspective of the truth, he says, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. But now is the good news. We understand that we're in trouble. We understand we can't help ourselves. But now outside of us, from God, comes this righteousness, this gift of grace that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. You know, as I've been pondering about Holy Week, and we had our Easter services, and we were thinking during this time about the death and the resurrection of Christ, I was thinking, what does it matter to us? What difference does it make in our lives? And I thought, this is what it does. It's so beautiful because this comes from outside into us. This is unmerited favor that God gives us. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something we can earn or that we can actually even aspire to. This is something that God gives freely to us from outside into us, this grace. And this grace is so magnificent because this grace makes all the difference in the world. This is what happened when Jesus died and rose again. He won for us this righteousness from God. During that Council of Carthage, they made a few decisions. The first one was that the grace of God not only gives remission of sins, but also affords aid that we sin no more. So the grace of God is going to wipe away our sins, but not only is it going to do that, it's also going to help us and aid us in not sinning anymore as we go forward. You see, that's what Augustine was saying. If you want me not to sin, then please, can you help me not to sin? I need your power. I need your Holy Spirit to be in me. Otherwise, I just cannot do it. Secondly, is what was that the grace of Christ gives not only the knowledge of our duty, but also inspires us with a desire that we may be able to accomplish what we know. Not only do we know what is expected from us, but we receive a desire to do that. You know, sometimes I don't even feel willing to do what I know should be done. Maybe there's a long paper to write. Maybe there's a long section in your textbook to study for a big test coming up. And you think, oh, I know I have to do this, but I don't feel like this at all. I'm not even willing to do this. And so our prayer becomes, Lord, can you make me willing? Because I want to be willing. And this is what happens when we receive this grace from God. Through His grace, from outside, He brings that willingness and that desire into us so that we can desire to do what He wants us to do. The third thing that they decided was that without the grace of God, we can do no good thing. They said, for the Lord spake concerning the fruits of the commandments when He said, without me, ye can do nothing. He did not say, without me, ye could do it, but with difficulty. See the difference there? God doesn't come and help us the last 10% of the way. Like if you really try your best, you know, if you get to like 80% or 90%, God will do the rest. Like you try your best and He's going to come and He's going to just sort of give you what you don't have or what you need to get to the finish line. God's saying, yeah, you can do this, but it's going to be difficult, but you can do it. Just do your best. They say, no, he didn't say that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. You're not going to get to 80%. You're not going to get to 60 or 50 or 40. You're not even going to get to 1% by yourself. That is the truth of the matter. Without me, you can do nothing. And so we are totally, totally reliant on this grace of God, on this power of God to do in us what needs to be done. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. And by his grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. And yet, by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So we find in ourselves, even though we've been Christians for many years, there's still some of that lurking inside of us. And we still at times wishes to do that which is evil. You know, when you see the world the way it is, the way it really is, when you understand who God is, and you understand who you are, and you understand how evil you are in your heart, and you understand how much you need God's grace, his grace becomes the most beautiful thing in all the world. Maybe you remember that lady that came to Jesus, and she had an alabaster jar of perfume. It was worth 300 denarii. A denarii is like a day's wages. So if you think, you know, maybe $10 an hour, 8 hours a day, it's $80 a day. Over times 365 for a year's wages, you can kind of figure out how much it was worth, like a full year's pay. And she brings this, and she breaks this, and she pours it out on the feet of Jesus. She does this because she knows in her heart who she is. She knows what a sinner she is. She knows how wicked, how evil she is. But she also realizes who Jesus is and the grace that he gives so freely to her and how beautiful that is. And so she spends the perfume on him. The Apostle Paul is one who calls himself the chief of sinners. He is the theologian who wrote probably a third of the New Testament. He calls himself the chief of sinners. You know what? Paul had a real understanding of who he was, who God is, and what his true position is. The person who wrote Amazing Grace, his name was John Newton. He was a ship captain and he was a slave trader. John Newton knew who he was. He knew what a wretch he was, what a sinner he was. And he knew that without God he can do nothing. But he also knew that the grace of God is the most beautiful thing in all the world. This grace that he freely gives to us. You know, when you realize that, when you're at that point where you actually see that, you understand we're all under the power of sin. You understand that we cannot help ourselves to free ourselves from sin. And it's only by God's grace, which is a free gift coming from outside to us. When you see that and understand that, there's only one thing you can do. That is to humble yourself and to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. To accept this gift that He freely gives to us. This gift of His magnificent, of His beautiful grace. John Newton writes this. He says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Have you heard of the gratitude curve? When you're a lawyer, they teach you that there's a gratitude curve. And this is, as you can see, just a standard bell curve. But if you look at point number one there, on the red arrow on the left, point number one is the point where the lawyer accepts the client and is willing to take the case. And the client feels some gratitude. You know, they have some issue, they have some problem, they can't deal with it, and they need a lawyer, and the lawyer has agreed to do it. So there's gratitude from the client to the lawyer, point number one. As the case progresses and it becomes more and more tense and more stressful and closer to the point of judgment, the client gets more and more impressed with his lawyer because the lawyer is doing such a great job. In fact, sometimes the lawyer is learning so many things that the client just can't believe that the lawyer could have done that in so short a period of time. So when it gets to point number two, the client is really, really impressed with this lawyer and is very grateful for the help of the lawyer. At the top of the curve is when the case gets decided. And then at number three is just a few days after the decision was made. And so at point number three is the point where the client is most grateful, where the client just feels this relief because they had this huge problem. They were under so much stress, and this lawyer came and helped them out of all of that. And so they teach young lawyers, and they say, well, what you need to do is you need to send out your accounts at point number three, because that's the time when the client is most likely to pay you. Client is feeling very, very happy with your services. The gratitude is up high, and if they see the account, they'll pay it with a smile. So that you need to send out your accounts. Don't wait. Send it out when it's at number three. Because you know what happens is the curve comes down. And if a week or two later, the client is at number four. When the client's at number four, the client is thinking back, saying, that lawyer wasn't so good. I could have done that. I mean, now that the client has seen exactly what was done, right? They look back and say, well, I could have done that. That wasn't so smart. And the gratitude has disappeared. Where are you, if you think about this gratitude curve, where are you when it comes to the grace of God in your life? Are you at number two? Are you really excited about the grace of God? Are you at number three, where you know how bad and how evil you are, and how God has chosen to save you, and how God's grace is the sweetest thing, the most magnificent thing in your life? Where what God has done for you is something that you could never do for yourself? Where you stand amazed and you say, how did God do this? Why did God do this for me? Because I know who I am. I'm a wretched, wretched person. Or are you at number four? It's been a while since you felt that grace of God. It's been a while since you felt that gratitude towards God. And you look back and you say, well, it's great that God saved me, but you know what? I wasn't that bad. You know, I did quite a good few good things. I mean, I was in church, and I went to Sunday school, and I went to youth and to SJ and all that stuff. You know, I wasn't a bad kid. Are you there? Because this morning I want to remind you of who we are. And I want to remind you of the grace that God has freely given us. I want to remind you how great that is, how beautiful it is, how magnificent it is that the righteous, beautiful, holy God of all the universe would come and sacrifice his son, give himself to us and for us. Because we couldn't help ourselves. And if he didn't do this, we would be lost. We would have no future and no hope. Just bleak, dark nothingness. I want to remind you of that. John Newton said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Let's pray. Father God, we stand with John Newton today. We stand with Paul, and we stand with the lady with the alabaster jar, and we say that we are evil people. We are under the power of sin, and we cannot free ourselves. But, oh God, I pray for those of us who have never tasted of your beautiful grace. I pray that they would open their hearts, Lord, to you. And allow you to give them freely this gift of grace from outside of them. And I pray for us who have tasted but have forgotten, who do not treasure this grace of yours, who are down below on this curve of gratitude. I pray for us, Lord. I pray that you'd remind us through your Spirit that we need your grace every day, every moment, because without your grace, we can do nothing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.